I ask you to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 2. This evening we'll be tackling verses 12 through 26. This can be found on page 573 of the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 12 through 26. Again, this can be found on page 573 of the Pew Bible. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is to no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility in striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Amen. Let's pray now for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for again this opportunity to look into your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come to our aid this evening as we study and look into this sermon of your servant Solomon. And we pray, Lord God, that we would look beyond the futility of this life and even the grave to that resurrection life that is ours in Christ, that we would labor for his glory. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One commentator, Phil Bruyken, spoke about the preacher here in Ecclesiastes being a man of insatiable curiosity. We have seen in part how he has also sought to exhaust all avenues of searching under the sun for something that would profit. And he's come up, in a sense, to that futility or emptiness. He has not found anything as of yet that brings meaning to his life, until, as we just read there in verses 24 and 20 through 26, when he looks up and he sees that God is the God of gifts and that there is an enjoyment under the sun, then his mind is corrected. But his curiosity brings almost this kind of despair. And it's difficult for us to hear a man of Solomon's stature and calling and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he says he hates life. And so we might ask the question, and where does that fit into our Christian pilgrimage? Where's that work? How's that fit into our growing as disciples of Christ? Well, it does fit, as we will see. Not as an end in of itself, not some kind of nihilism of the 20th century philosophy, but it fits in a life beyond Eden or post Eden. That we there's a futility and recognition that pristine world that once was is no longer achievable. There's no going backwards. But that God is at work in bringing us to a far greater Eden, to a city whose builder and maker is God. And so when we look at this, I want to begin by going through a little bit of a review of sorts that I think will be helpful as we consider this question of our labors and the futility of life. And it's from Philip Ryken in his commentary. He wrote this: the man who wrote Ecclesiastes had this insatiable curiosity. I think of one of our members sharing about one of his daughters, how he took her to Home Depot on Saturday, and she just went up and down every aisle looking at every single thing with a lot of curiosity. And children, perhaps you've read one of my favorites as a child, Curious George, that there's just this insatiable desire to know and ask questions why and why. One of you are the Sunday school teacher smiling at me of this little girl. But that's what's going on, not in the childlike manner of Solomon, but he has this curiosity, insatiable curiosity to be about life. He is the preacher, he's the assembler, and because his calling in life was to gather God's people for spiritual instruction. Today we would call him the preacher, or maybe because he also is, well, that's what we've been looking at. But Ryken goes on to say that the preacher loved to ask the question, why? In order to make sense of his world, he went on a long and difficult quest to find meaning in life. And when he failed to find the answers he was looking for, he did not give up, but kept looking even harder. That's what we see tonight, because there's a repetition going on here about madness and folly and wisdom. And so he kept up. At first, the preacher thought that the pursuit of wisdom would give him all the answers. We saw this in chapter 1 in verses 12 through 15. But there were so many things in life he couldn't straighten out. Remember the crookedness that could not be straightened out in verses 12 through 15 there? The world is bent because of sin. And we cannot unbend it. We cannot make it straight. Or that things didn't add up to his quest, and all things ended up in failure. Information failed to bring transformation, is what the preacher found. And so the preacher turned to morality. Perhaps knowing the difference between right and wrong would give him a sense of purpose. And we see that in verses 16 through 18. And that's certainly the pursuit of a lot of secularists in our day, and even so-called Christians, as I've just finished this biography of Abraham Kuyper, that one of the camps in the Netherlands during the 19th century were these ethicists who wanted Christianity just for its moralism. They knew it was good for the Dutch society to have some ethics and some morality. But that didn't change anything in the Netherlands, and it didn't sustain anything. There was no conserving through that, because the issue isn't necessarily information or even morality. It's a change of heart, what we call here transformation. And so that only added up to the preacher, to sorrow and vexation within him. Next, the preacher king pursued pleasure, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 11. If wisdom ended in sorrow, maybe self-indulgence would lead to happiness. And this seems to mark our days in America, isn't it? Work Monday through Friday. Everybody lives for the weekend. There's none of you are rock and rollers, but there was a song in the 80s that ran like that. Everybody's working for the weekend, something like that. It wasn't that great. If it was a classic, it would have lasted, but it didn't last. But that's it, isn't it? the drive for pleasure to make worth it all the efforts of Monday through Friday, of getting out of bed and going to work and fulfilling our callings. The preacher, he pursued this self-indulgence, thinking that maybe that would lead to happiness. So he built, and it was glorious, really, what this describes and described in 1 Kings as we referenced that. Magnificent buildings, created beautiful gardens. He savored the luxuries of wine, women, and song as he had his own private pub, as we saw it described. Never abstaining from pleasure or restraining his appetites, Solomon grabbed for all the gusto he could get. Well, what did it lead to? Yet even the greatest pleasures in life failed to satisfy his soul. We've been created by God for God. And as we'll see at the end, as we see at the end of this passage in chapter 2, without acknowledging God in all our ways and giving thanks, this accent of the New Testament, that is a mark of true Christianity, true spirituality, as I'm now beginning to read True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer. He talks about that, the absence of thanksgiving. I noticed it and been fascinated with it as Paul uses that as the mark of suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness and worshiping the creature rather than creator, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that they were not thankful in their heart. And I think, wow, of all the things Paul could say. But then the many times Paul actually says that, that mark of thankfulness that teaches us that we are creatures and he's the creator. And that every good and perfect gift, as James, the brother of Jesus, said in chapter 1 of his letter, comes from above. And so that acknowledging and being able to enjoy the things of this life, Solomon could not find under the sun. If he said it once, he said it 1,000 times, writes Ryken, it was all vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Still the preacher continued his quest. He couldn't help it. The man wanted to know why and refused to give up until he knew he had the answer. So with persistent perseverance, he kept looking for the meaning of life. Anyone who wants to know the truth about things should follow his example. That's an exhortation from Philip Ryken, and it's an exhortation for us. Not in learning from Solomon, but learning to pursue the meaning of life through the revelation God has given us. We should. It's our discipleship, growing in our knowledge of God, knowing ourselves, and knowing the work of Christ on our behalf. Knowing the one to whom we are leaving all to follow. Certainly the disciples in Luke 6 did that. They heard what Jesus had to say, and they left their nets, and they started following Jesus. Matthew at the tax collector's desk, come follow me, got up, and started following Jesus. And so we are not to shy away from the difficult answers. Do not settle for easy explanations that will not hold up to careful scrutiny. Keep searching until you find your way to God. With a goal of understanding, preacher tells us that he turned to consider in our passage this evening wisdom, madness, and folly. Verse 12. If these words sound familiar, it's because Solomon said almost exactly the same thing in verse 13 of chapter 1, when he plied his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, when he applied his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, the seeker has returned to look again at something he has considered beforehand. And that's what we're going to do this evening together, to look again. And again, as this, we consider, why would Solomon do this? Well, in his finiteness and in his pursuit of the meaning of life, he wants to see what he might have missed. And so he considers even the breadth and length of his days on earth and the finality of death, all these things, difficult questions about his legacy, about what he has gained under the sun. All these things not only vexed him, but pointed him to think about the God who's above. He asks difficult questions, and he comes to difficult answers before looking to the Lord who created the sun and ordained the seeming futility of life lived under the sun so that we would hunger and thirst to know him, to whom to know is eternal life. And so this is what we'll look at tonight, in the time we have, in three parts. First of all, why hate life because of death? It's a paradox we'll see here in verses 12 through 17. Why hate life because of death? And then secondly, the struggle, the vanity of our legacy. The vanity of our legacy. And then lastly, we'll look at enjoying our labors. And so let's look at, first of all, why hate life before death? And so we're considering or reconsidering, along with Solomon the preacher, these two paths in verse 12. It's really, as I study for this, not three paths of wisdom, madness, or folly, but madness and folly are actually, one is actually more of an adjective for the other. It's really mad folly. We looked at this word madness previously together as speaking of an ethical word. It's not necessarily madness. Now, madness often is the result of ethical problems. We become mad in our sin, and we saw that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But here Solomon's talking about two paths, wisdom or the path of mad folly. He's considering again what gain there is under the sun. What profit of our labors? After pursuing pleasure and finding no satisfaction, the preacher considers again life's work. Or more specifically in verses 12 through 17, what the termination of life means for the one who labors. And so look at verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? And so he's already wondering what his successor will do. And he's not able to live in the here and now, but he's worried about the one who will come after him. And though he has pursued these two paths, the preacher, like many of us, is determined to consider the purpose of his life from every angle. And he begins with that question. He's considering wisdom and madness and folly, and he's looking at it from every conceivable angle. And the first thing that comes to mind is that there's a succession. There's those who will come after us. And what does that mean? And what will they do? Will they do anything different than King Solomon? And who could, in the case of King Solomon, do all or pursue all that he has been able to? We don't have afforded to us all the energies, resources at our disposal that the preacher had to go on this quest. And so he asked these questions, and he observed, he considered, and look in verse 13, he saw. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. He understands that there's those who walk in the light and there's those who walk in the darkness. It brings this out often in the book of Proverbs so helpfully for us, that the one who heeds the instruction of the Father walks on a path that is lit. But the wicked, they stumble in darkness. They set traps and they fall in their own traps that they have set. But he says with kind of finality again and pessimism, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Even as wisdom excels folly and light excels darkness, the result for both of them, as we'll say there in verse 16, the last clause, is that they both die. And so his initial conclusion was consistent with the other conclusions, but with a grave finality to it. Verse 15, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? It almost sounds like Aesop back in Psalm 73, a favorite of many of us. Aesop praises God, but then he said, my foot almost slipped in Psalm 73. As I saw that the wicked are fat and healthy and they live on the hill, and I've been laboring in vain, and then until he entered into the sanctuary of God and saw that there was justice. And then he went on to exalt the God who is his portion, the God who will bring him into all eternity in Psalm 73. But here Solomon is calling it vanity. He's saying it's been my life has been vain. He's not necessarily saying I should live the life of a fool, but he's wearied by his labors, and then as he matches them up to the folly and the path the foolish take, he says, "Why is the end of it all similar? Shouldn't there be a different conclusion to the one who walked wisely compared to the one who walked foolishly?" Notice verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. Now we know this not to be true. But in Solomon's day and in his mind and where he was at, in this quest, he could not see the heritage of those who had entrusted themselves to the covenant God. The heritage that he had inherited from his father David, who inherited through the history of Israel all the way back to the calling of Abraham to come out of the land of Ur, the one in whom the whole world would be blessed. But here under the sun, he sees all things with a finality. All things are forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. But notice that it's his response to this conclusion that shocks us as Christians. Look at verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Now we might say, boy, he really needs some biblical counseling immediately. You know, make an appointment, come into my study, let me talk to you, Solomon. But maybe we all need biblical counseling. In the week that has just concluded, I at times wasn't necessarily saying I hated life, but just many times overwhelmed by life and all that we see under the sun. As I said this morning, particularly with the advent of the media that we have to be able to see things instantly, we see things we don't want to see. And I'm not talking about perversion and such, but just death and misery and the folly of those living lives that are destructive to many. Whether it's the slaughter in the university there in Kenya, or to just the continual bombing of Muslims by Muslims, or the folly in our own country of political leaders just living as if they're above the law. All these things can lead us to a sense that this life is not worth much. I won't say not worth living, because he doesn't say that. But he says, I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. His labors and the fruit of his labors, the finality particularly, because notice the language he says, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Why hate life because of death under the sun is where we reach after these first five or six verses in verses 12 through 17. Why hate life because of death under the sun, Solomon? Well, he does so because there's so much post-Eden that is sad and grievous and taxing. There's so much to see that is not rewarding. And I guess that's where I'm often at in my struggles, in my own pilgrimage and understanding the meaning of life. Where are the conversions? Where is the great revival? Where is the Reformation and the Great Awakening and hearts turning from folly to wisdom, to he who is the personification of wisdom, even Jesus Christ? Why are so many going down the broad highway of destruction when life is held out to them? Well, the answer, of course, to that is my eyes are finite. And that gospel is going forth, and there are many Muslims turning to faith in Christ. There's disciples being made throughout this land, throughout this state of New Jersey. The word is going forth. It does not return to the Lord void, but accomplishes the purpose for the end in which he purposed it. And so, can it be that we know that this is not the way it should be? Yes, that's true. Life lived outside of Eden is grievous. But we can't recover Eden. So perhaps we think, as we do in our second point, about our legacy. And this is where Solomon, again, the curious George of the king, pursued next his thoughts. He turned them to his legacy, and then we see this in verses 18 through 22. The vanity of our legacy. The issue of our legacy is one Solomon the preacher struggled with. Maybe he took a look at his own son, Rehoboam, and saw a son who was not exactly following the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. And we'll touch on that in a moment. But he's concerned, notice in verse 18, with the fruit of his labor and where it will lead. Who will he hand it off to? Verse 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Do any of you ever think of that in your workplace? And, you know, you might work, strive to establish principles and be seeking to leave your workplace better than when you first arrived, make improvements, hand the baton off, so to speak, so that your name might be remembered in that company or school or even within your family. But you wonder who's going to take the baton and what are they going to do with it. And so Solomon struggled with this question too. Who will come after me? And who knows whether he will be, verse 19, a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. Now that's pretty tragic, isn't it? And are we to lose the joy of our present calling and the joy of our present labors by worrying about who will come after us? Well, if you're a student of history, that doesn't help you, because as we consider some of the episodes in world history, or even when we think of, as I did this week, about the legacy of Princeton Theological Seminary in this state of New Jersey, and consider, look at verse 21 before I read that. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. Back to Princeton Theological Seminary. I can't help but to think of the wisdom, knowledge, and skill with which the founders of Princeton Theological Seminary labored. Men like Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller, the first two professors. And where men like Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield and Gerhardus Voss and a guy named J. Gresham Machen labored for many years. Only to have, at the turn of the century, a president come in who was enamored by the philosophy of the world and sought to minimize the Calvinist bent of Princeton in order that Princeton might have a seat at the metaphorical table of academia and universities, seeking to have a seat in these world discussions or the philosophy of modernity that was so much the catchword at the end of the 19th century. And so Princeton Seminary took a turn away from the Word of God and started bringing about teaching that brought people into darkness rather than light. What was a guy like Benjamin Warfield, who died in 1920, 1921, thinking in his days? 1929, of course, Machen left and started Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and some of the other professors went with him. Or how about a guy named Gerhardus Voss, who stayed and died, and none of his fellow professors came to his funeral. None of them. It was Cornelius Van Til who preached at his memorial service, and there was none from Princeton who wanted to honor this servant of the Lord after all his labors and skill there at Princeton in training men for gospel ministry. That's pretty hard, isn't it? And we are in danger of growing despondent when we hear stories like that. But we have to be reminded, Jesus said, I will build my church. And there'll be wheat and tares, and there'll be times of revival, and there'll be times of barrenness. But the Word of God will never be extinguished, and Christ's church will never be ultimately come to an end, but it'll go forth. And so Westminster was birthed. Reformed theological seminaries were raised up, and others like them, Mid-America and such. And the Word of God continues to go forth, and the training of missionaries and preachers continues. But for Solomon's question, it's a difficult one. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Verse 22. We consider what Solomon was worried about and his own downfall as he synchronized worship there in the nation, but particularly in Jerusalem, as the accumulated wives and synchronized their these foreign nations' religions with the religion of Yahweh, and brought about his own destruction. God raised up Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11 to bring about a thorn in his side, and this did not bring Solomon necessarily to repentance, as he at the end of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, as he caught word of this, he sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt for a time until he would come back and eventually be king over the split kingdom and be king over the northern kingdom. Solomon writes, because of all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. Who's going to be my successor? What is my legacy going to be like? Rather than laboring, he found all this to be vanity at the end of verse 23. Well, his fears came to fruition, didn't they? Chapter 12 of 1 Kings teaches us that Rehoboam was a fool. He was a fool. He gathered around him like many of our teenagers, unfortunately, in our days do. Iron sharpens iron, says Solomon in the book of Proverbs, but 17-year-olds in America rejecting religion, rejecting any kind of wisdom, they're sharpening each other, but not exactly with iron. They're their own peers, so to speak. Isn't it true? And I'm not talking about all teenagers by any stretch of the imagination, but those who walk the pathway of darkness and wickedness, they have their own counselors who are saying, John, you're doing great. You know, yeah, go ahead. You know, go to the bar and get us a six-pack, and you look like you're 21. Let's go to the park and, you know, skip school and eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that's what happened with Solomon's son Rehoboam in chapter 12. When he had an opportunity to rule wisely, he listened to fools. And he brought about the splitting of the kingdom as he sought to step on the neck of all the servants throughout the country of Israel, the nation of Israel. And so he didn't listen to the older men, he listened to the younger men and brought about the division and the split of Israel into the northern and southern kingdom. Solomon worried about his legacy. He worried about who would come after him, and he had reason to do that. The kingdom was divided under his son. His legacy, well, while it's there for us in all its glory and all of its dishonor in the Bible, in 1 Kings particularly, Solomon's fear, at least at this point in Ecclesiastes, came to pass eventually through his son. And so the vanity of our legacy can discourage us, but our striving after wind in an effort to leave a legacy is also used of our God, who will not allow rivals to his legacy, but graciously grants his creatures, those who acknowledge him as creator with fear and fidelity, to see the fruit of their labor and to be able to enjoy it. And this is what Solomon leads us to in our last point, enjoying our labors. Notice verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Why? This also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. Again, as I said, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Father of lights, as James says. And so he has seen this. He comes to himself. He comes to his senses in all his curiosity and asking why, that there is an enjoyment. But the enjoyment's tied to the one who blesses. It's tied to the giver of the gifts. And so he says, I've seen that this is from the hand of God as a gift, not as a labor, but the God who has provided. Verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Notice that language. Not only does he give us all things, but our enjoyment of them is impossible without him. And so we as Christians, before we eat a meal, we say grace. Isn't that an interesting expression? But we give thanks to our God. And we enjoy that food and drink before him and with him. Most evidently in our coming to the Lord's Supper is this represented, as we enjoyed this morning. We commune with our God. That is the table ultimately that we await in the day of consummation, the return of Christ. But we enjoy all things now, this side of glory, and this side of the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. We do so with thanksgiving. Verse 26, for a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And again, we're not talking about an innate goodness, but one who knows that God is good and trusts in him. Have been clothed in his perfect righteousness, have trusted him as the God who not only has called us to be his people, but he has provided for all of our sin in Christ Jesus. And so we can enjoy all things and be content with them in this life. And so we see, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, if we have food or covering, with these we shall be content. But while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering, collecting, so they may give to one who is good in God's sight. That's the end for the wicked ultimately. There is no equality. For one who trusts in God is rewarded. Not in earning salvation, but trusting him as the God who is. The God of salvation, the God who is a redeemer. So Solomon could write in Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. There is a legacy to pass on. It's the legacy of the gospel, training up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Solomon goes on, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Now this is most poignantly put forth to us in some ways in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. We studied this about the rich fool who accumulated all things, and then the Lord said, you fool, today your life is asked of you. And so all those barn houses and silos that he filled up went to someone else. Solomon teaches us, and the Word of God teaches us, that we do have an inheritance to pass on. And we have an inheritance in heaven through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Lord. That's been given to us, and that cannot be taken away. And so our labors are not in vain in the Lord. So Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And then we need only think of those who had trusted in the Lord and walked by faith in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained this testimony that he was righteous, and God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So what Solomon worried about, that for the wise man and the fool, both of their efforts, both of their labors are forgotten. That's just not true. But for the one who trusts in the Lord and seeks to follow him, our lives still speak. And whether it's Abel or whether it's Gohardus Voss or J. Gresham Machen, but for all of us in our lives, as we touch those around us in our families, walking closely with the Lord, serving the Lord in all things, as Paul said to the Colossians, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Is that who you're serving? Is that the desire of your heart? You will have a reward in this life. You will enjoy food and drink and see the fruit of your labors. As you serve not yourself, as you serve not your own legacy, but as you serve the Lord Christ in all things. We are finite. We cannot see the end from the beginning, but God can. And because of this, we have no reason to think that our labor is in vain. Can you say, I hate life because of death? Yes. If you cast that in the big picture of what God has done in sending his son to overcome the grave, that death is not the end of the story, but he is risen indeed. There is resurrected life for all who trust in Jesus Christ. I go and prepare a place for you, he said in John 14. And where I am, I will bring you to myself. And so labor. Pour out your life as a drink offering like the Apostle Paul. Your labors are not in vain in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage our heart as we consider the struggles your servant Solomon went through in this pursuit of the meaning of life in Ecclesiastes. We're thankful, Lord God, that we are reminded that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And without you, we can enjoy nothing, not a sunset, not a sun rising, not the change of seasons, not the joy of family, of marriage, of children, of caring for our parents, of loving our brothers and sisters. Without you, there is no joy. There is no fulfillment. There is nothing, there is no gain. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would manifest yourself through your word and by your spirit, that you would draw us to that place of wisdom to acknowledge you in all our ways, to trust in you with all our heart in view of your revelation in the scriptures and your revelation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our life is hidden in him and that we await his return. We keep pressing on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.